Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
And if you have a Bible, you can open it up to Matthew 9. 35 to 10:26, and if you don't have a Bible, that's also okay, because there's a QR code on the screen that you can scan to get the Bible passage. If you remember to find it now. Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be haunted by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will be revealed, or hidden that will not be known."
Well, good afternoon, friends. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here on campus, and it's great that we can gather again in week 8. In this stressless week, what better thing that we can do to set our minds right than to come and hear from God's Word? Let's pray and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are able to gather on campus to listen to you. And Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to hear what you have to say, to see clearly, and to respond rightly. And Father, we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Growing up, my grandfather really enjoyed the Hagar, the horrible comics. I'm not sure if anyone's read them. Has anyone seen Hagar before? He used to be in the paper back when people read papers. One of the cartoons I call was Hagar. He was a Viking. He was just back from battle, and he'd gone to see the local doctor, or probably witch doctor, a guy called Dr. Zook. He turns up, and in the first frame, he's there explaining his ailment. He says, "Doctor, I've had this really bad lower back pain. Can you help me?" In the next frame, it zooms out a little bit, and there's Hagar with three arrow shafts sticking out of his back. But Dr. Zook wisely responds, and he says, "Try improving your posture at work." It doesn't seem to quite compute, does it? This was the humour that my grandfather loved. This is what I grew up with. But sometimes if you fail to see the truth clearly, you can fail to act rightly. And as we keep reading through Matthew's historical account of Jesus, he wants to open our eyes to see the truth so that we can act rightly. And if you're with us last week, Matthew gave us this incredible demonstration of Jesus' power and his authority, backing up his claim that he is the one that we should listen to above all else. He is the one that we should build our lives upon. He showed us that Jesus is not only the suffering servant whom God promised through the prophet Isaiah, the one who would take away the sins of the world and so restore God's people and bring in this dawn of the age when sin and the sickness that, well, is part of this fallen world would be done away with. And Matthew also showed us that Jesus is the King of the kingdom, the promised Son of David, who would rule and rescue all who came and trusted him. And as we keep on moving through the story, we see what the reality is that this King and this Savior sees and what it looks like to follow him, to follow in his footsteps. Chapter 9 and verse 35, it gives a good summary of what we've seen so far. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's kind of what the last few chapters have been about. Proclaiming the kingdom and showing these signs, these marks of the kingdom as a kind of a proof or a testimony that this message is really true. But the next verse, verse 36, gives us a new insight. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We get an insight into what Jesus was thinking and what he understood when he saw those all around him. And so I wanted to ask, what do you see when you're surrounded by other people, when you're walking up the walkway, when you're crammed into the light rail, as you walk through that very relaxing place of the quiet, as you can paint and play sport and ignore your assessments? What do you see as you look at those who sit alongside you in class day by day? Do you see success? Comfort? Beauty, capability, wealth, achievement. We can see all of these things, can't we? We're a prestigious university in a wealthy city with thousands of highly capable people in the prime of their lives. But maybe you could ask a different question. When you look at the faces and the lives of those around you, do you see any need, any lack? Most of us probably don't. Personally, we're pretty good at suppressing any hint of need. We don't want people to know that we might need something. And so we don't see it in others either. Maybe if you're to push yourself, you might think they need friendship. Someone to love them. Maybe they need help on the upcoming assignment. Maybe you do too. When Jesus saw crowds, he saw something different. In verse 36, we read that he saw people who were harassed and helpless. It sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? What do you think of when you hear harassed and helpless? Do you think of the homeless person that you might go past on your commute into uni? Do you think of the pictures that you see of Gaza or of refugees leaving Ukraine? Those with no home, those looking destitute, they are harassed and helpless. But I don't think Jesus was walking through a refugee camp as he said these words. I think he probably saw people much like us, walking through cities and towns where people were living normal lives, happy lives, comfortable lives with good jobs, loving families, with purpose and direction. But Jesus didn't see those superficial external things that you and I so easily focus on. He looks beneath that shiny exterior and he saw the reality that people were struggling. They were oppressed. They were lost and they couldn't help themselves. And I don't think it was just back then. I think if Jesus came and sat in the quad, or visited your local Westfield, or was down at Bondi on a Saturday afternoon, or went to the city and looked at the seas of people coming past, I think you'd say the same thing. They're harassed and helpless. So what is it that Jesus sees that we don't see? Well, I wonder if his explanation helps us. He says, they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They lack direction. They lack the oversight that a shepherd provides. The provision of food, the protection against adversity. Without that shepherd, they seem exposed, exploited, vulnerable, afraid. They need truth and someone to guide them and someone to provide for them. Now, this is a pretty radical observation of Jesus. Here he is amongst the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, those who had God's word and God's leaders to teach them the truth. But this is another reminder of how Israel's leaders had failed them, as they'd done several times in the past. And Jesus' compassion for them echoes the compassion that God showed. You can look up at Ezekiel 34, when God was mourning the fact that his leaders had failed his people yet again. And if this is what Jesus could say was true even of God's chosen people who had some access to good leaders and good words, how much more true of it is it of the world beyond Israel? Those with no knowledge of the God who made them, with no access to the word that gives life and direction and purpose and salvation. Jesus reveals through these simple words this deep spiritual reality that we so easily overlook. How much we just fall into the trap of thinking that the external facade is all that there is, believing what our social media feeds tell us is a comfortable, a successful, a worthwhile, a happy, a purposeful life. Jesus says there's a deeper reality we need to see. Now, can I say, if you're someone here who's exploring the truth about Jesus, and it sounds like Jesus is saying that you are harassed and helpless without a shepherd in your life, that can sound offensive, and maybe even it doesn't resonate with your experience. I don't think Jesus wants to offend. I don't want to offend you. But Jesus does see a real need. Did you notice what he feels as he sees these people? He feels compassion. He thinks he has something to offer you. He thinks there's a need that you may not be aware of yourself. And as we keep on reading, I wonder if you'll have the grace to hear Jesus out and to see what he can offer for those whom he thinks are lost and harassed and helpless and in need of a shepherd in their lives. Because Jesus does move to act. In the next couple of verses, verses 37 and 38, Jesus moves to a different farming metaphor. He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into that harvest." Harvesting is about gathering in the valuable crop at the right time. The harvest is commissioned by the farmer, the master, the one overseeing the land. It's that master who recruits the laborers. It's the master who tells us the right time for the harvest. And ultimately, what is brought in, what is gathered, is for their benefit. Seeing these great crowds of lost people, harassed and helpless, Jesus sees a field of valuable people ripe for harvesting. He tells his disciples to pray to God, the Lord of the harvest, recognizing that all these people are ultimately in God's world. And it's up to God to raise up the laborers to go out and gather these valuable people to God. That's what harvesting is all about. And when Jesus saw a whole field of struggling and valuable people, he knew that it was time for action. That's what Jesus saw in Israel in the first century. And I wonder if we see the same thing in Australia and UNSW in the 21st century. What Jesus saw, he was the prompt for what he told his disciples to pray. He says, seeing this, knowing this, pray earnestly, beg, plead with God to do something about it. And what is that something? To send laborers out to gather in this harvest. In these few verses, Matthew's inviting us to see the world through Jesus' eyes, and to see the desperate situation of those who may look so comfortable and capable all around us. So will you share in Jesus' vision? Will you change the way that you view people, that you view the world? Will you join in Jesus' prayer to raise up more ministers and missionaries, people to proclaim this truth and bring people out of their struggle? And as you pray, I wonder if you'd be willing to be part of the answer to your prayers. Because that seems to be what happens as we keep reading. We're appointed to send. Having commanded them to pray for laborers, Jesus then calls his 12 disciples to himself. In verse 1 of chapter 10, Jesus gives them this power and authority to drive out demons and sickness as they go and proclaim the kingdom. It's just what Jesus has done. In verses 2 to 4, we meet these 12 disciples, disciples who are also called apostles. What's the difference? These are kind of religious words. A disciple is basically a follower. Someone who follows after someone to listen to them, to learn from them, to learn from their example, and wanting to live out that example and that teaching in their own lives. An apostle, on the other hand, that's someone who's sent, often in advance, sent with a message to represent the person, but to proclaim a truth or a declaration on their behalf. Jesus rightly calls these 12 the apostles because he's about to send them out with a message, the message of the kingdom. And those messengers so represent the one that sent them that in verse 14 and verse 40, we see that to reject those messengers is to reject Jesus and even God himself. Those who go bringing news of the kingdom come with the authority of the king himself. And after all, that's what this mission is all about. Verses 5 to 8 then unpack the mission briefing, and really all of chapter 10 is about preparing these disciples for the mission. But read with me from verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." This is the message that they're to proclaim. This is the work that they are to do. And Jesus says, as the Jewish Messiah, their mission is to the Jewish people of the land of Israel, the lost sheep. This is the mission field. Now, if this is the mission, in response to what Jesus saw about their harassed and helpless state, how do they go together? How does the mission help those people who are struggling? The Bible talks, we love to have a chance to chat together. So here's a question. Say hi to the person next to you. How does this mission in verses 5 to 8 relate to the problem that Jesus saw in verse 36? Have a quick chat, and I'd love to hear some of your thoughts. I would love to hear some of your thoughts. What do you got to chat about? How does this mission that Jesus sends these apostles out on, how does it relate to the problem? Any thoughts? What are we guys chatting about? Nick?
They're not living with God as their center.
They're not living with God at their center, so go and proclaim God's kingdom. Mm. Thanks, Nick. Other thoughts? There's great murmuring. You want to share what you're chatting about? Yeah, thank you. If these people are lost, if they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, the proclamation of the king of the kingdom, that God's kingdom has arrived, it was inviting them to come to the shepherd that they needed, to come into God's kingdom, to meet God's king. They proclaimed Jesus, who was going to bring them into the community and give them the direction, provide for them and give them the protection that they needed, that apart from Jesus, life was going to continue being harassed and helpless. What they needed was to hear about Jesus. And isn't that wonderfully simple and reassuring? As we think about the seas of people that we see, who are struggling, lost, harassed and helpless, what they need is to hear the truth about Jesus, to meet Jesus, is what the world needs more than anything else. But is it what the world needs? Or just what Israel needs? Because the mission was just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, I think we've already seen in Matthew's gospel that while Jesus came particularly to the Israelites, his vision was always to the whole world. We saw a glimpse of that last week in chapter 8. The Roman centurion came to Jesus because his servant was paralyzed at home. And he trusted that Jesus was the one who had the power to heal his servant. And Jesus said, "You have great faith, and you're not the only one outside of Israel who will believe in me and be part of my kingdom." He said, "There's going to be lots who come from all over the world and are welcome at my table in my eternal kingdom." And that was a foretaste, really, of what Jesus said the next time he was going to send his disciples out to proclaim the good news. You may know that in the last verses of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's account of Jesus, Jesus has gone to die as a suffering servant, taking God's punishment for our sin, the sins of the world. And then he's raised to life again. He says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. You, my disciples, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. This is a global message, because the whole world apart from God is harassed and helpless, and they all need to hear about Jesus, who gives them life and purpose and protection and direction that they so desperately need. You see, when we fail to see below the surface, when we fail to recognize the problem rightly, we can easily work in the wrong direction. So many of the solutions or the crises that we see in our news feeds are good and important things to work on. To pursue peace in Gaza, in Ukraine, in Sudan, around the world, to come up with local government policy that will protect the vulnerable, that will preserve the world that God has made. These are good things. We should keep working towards them, but ultimately we can have all those good things worked out and still be harassed and helpless if we are living apart from the good shepherd that we need. But when we see the true needs of people, we'll be able to provide the solution that they need in proclaiming Christ, who brings hope and life and peace and security. So will you share Jesus' vision, and will you pray? Pray earnestly that God would raise up workers for the harvest. And did you see what happened for the disciples? They prayed that. Then what was the next thing? Jesus sent them out to actually proclaim that good news. So as you pray, are you willing to consider maybe being sent by God's people to proclaim this good news? As they go out, Jesus tells us a little bit about what that should look like. He says they should proclaim the gospel freely, and they should be fed for their labors. So in verse 8, we're told that they receive without paying, they should give without pay. You don't proclaim the gospel to get rich. You can't do anything to earn or to buy God's forgiveness. The gospel goes out free of charge. Sadly, there is a sinful human temptation to seek personal gain, but Jesus is very clear. You pay nothing to receive the gospel. That's a free gift. But Jesus also says, not contradicting that, but that those who have spent their lives and do go out proclaiming the gospel should be provided for by God's people. They have a right to eat and have a roof over their heads. So verses 9 and 10, I think it's saying that they shouldn't gather great riches beforehand, but they should be provided for as they go. So verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And this basic principle, that the laborer deserves his food, is something that Paul picks up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, just as the Lord commanded, referring to these verses, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is Jesus' pattern. He says, those who labor, proclaim the gospel free of charge, and they should be provided for by God's people as laborers in this harvest. But it's interesting, if you read through 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, when I came to the Corinthians, I didn't want any of your money because I wanted there to be no obstacle for you to receive the gospel. And that's a great picture of these principles coming together, isn't it? It's right that the gospel workers are provided for, but gospel workers don't want there to be any obstacle for people hearing that good news. That's part of what we desire to do here on campus. We'd love everyone on the campus to hear the good news free of charge. But if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, one of your joys can be to contribute to the needs of this ministry and other ministries you're part of, so that those laborers can be fed and have a roof. If you're with us a couple of weeks ago in Flex Week, we had Andrew Hinkson, one of our grads and a personal finance lecturer, encourage us that if you're getting any money into your account through part-time work, through government provision, through family, the first thing you should think about is how to be generous with that money. And the Lord Jesus says one of the great ways you can be generous with that money is supporting those who proclaim the gospel. Andrew also said that the hardest step is moving from not giving anything away to giving something away. So in applying what Jesus says here and using Andrew's wisdom as well, can I encourage you, if you're not giving to anyone who is proclaiming the gospel, in these next 3 weeks or 2.5 before the end of term, give something. Doesn't matter how much, it doesn't really matter who. Anyone who's proclaiming the gospel, a great first step would be to commit to supporting them. If you're able to support the work on campus, on the back of your outline, there's some information in a grey box. Your church, I'm sure, would also love your support. You may have friends who are training in ministry or who are taking the gospel overseas. In a sense, it doesn't matter. The first step is your heart that desires to be generous, because Jesus says those who proclaim the gospel deserve to be supported in that work. So one of the ways we can seek to serve is to join in that. We've looked at seeing with Jesus' eyes. We've seen that Jesus sends people out to proclaim. The third point, and the one that Jesus probably spends the most time on in this chapter, is about suffering. Jesus prepares his disciples as they proclaim to expect suffering. In verse 16, he describes them, another slightly different metaphor. This time, his proclaimers, his laborers, they are sheep in the midst of wolves. And you don't need to know much about agriculture to know that is not a good situation. In verse 17, they're going to suffer at the hands of their fellow Jews being flogged in the synagogues. In verse 18, they're going to suffer at the hands of the Gentile rulers before kings and governors. Without a doubt, I think the most confronting comes in verses 21 and 22, where they'll suffer at their own families. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Surely, when those who are closest to us turn against us, that is the hardest to deal with. Now, we need to unpack some of what is confronting in these verses. But as far as the records seem to show, Jesus sent out 12 disciples on this mission of chapter 10, and 12 disciples came back. None of them were actually put to death. So why does Jesus talk about them being put to death? Is he a bit pessimistic? Does he go too far? Is it exaggeration? Why don't you have another chat with those around you? What do you think? Why does Jesus' expectation seem perhaps worse than the disciples' experience on this mission that they're about to go out on? Have a quick chat. Love to hear your thoughts. Why might Jesus' expectation seem worse? I wonder if this is one of the ways that Jesus and Matthew shows us that Jesus is teaching in a specific context to his 12 disciples about to go out to the Israelites. But he's teaching us with a view to those who will proclaim his kingdom in the ages to come. It's set before the cross, but it's teaching that has a view to life beyond the cross. Because Jesus is giving us a pattern that's really going to be worked out and fleshed out through the book of Acts and really through Christian history ever since. And he gives us a foretaste now to know that this is just the beginning, but this kind of chapter of preparations is a chapter that is going to stand the test of time. Jesus says in verses 24 and 25, if you're following me and they've persecuted me and they've put me to death, you should expect to suffer in a similar way. Now, one of the obvious questions is, if this is what it's going to be like, why bother following Jesus? And that's where we need to remember what has come beforehand. We need to not just see the world through Jesus' eyes, but we need to see the truth about Jesus. If you remember particularly to last week, we saw that Jesus alone is this one who can deal with the problem of sin, who brings in God's kingdom. To enjoy the blessed and wise life is to come and to build your life upon him. Even in these chapters, we see that without him, we are lost, harassed and helpless. But coming to know him is to come to God and find that purpose and protection in life that we so need. And Matthew, in talking about this great mission that Jesus is sending his disciples out to save, to rescue, to care for those who are suffering and afflicted. He's inviting people to give their lives for the greatest of causes, for the most valuable of all callings. And if you think through history, people have given their lives for all kinds of different reasons. And as good and as noble as they may be, I want to suggest that none of them are as grand as this invitation. If you think over the ages, many people have given their lives and given themselves to serve in foreign wars, whether it's from Gallipoli or to Ukraine, they've gone and done good. But ultimately, it was just another war, another battle. Sometimes they didn't even win. Or if you prefer more of the drama type, whether you want to celebrate the French Revolution in Les Mis or the American Revolution in Hamilton, you've got people who give their lives and shed their blood to try and change politics, to change the hope of a nation. Jesus is asking his followers to willingly give their lives and lay down their lives to proclaim his kingdom, that people would be liberated from the suffering that they're going through, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And unlike many of the plights that people have given their lives for, this is one that is guaranteed to last and to bear eternal fruit. What a joy to see Jesus rightly and to be part of his mission, even though we suffer as part of that. Jesus then gives three reasons why his followers can have great confidence to not be afraid of the suffering that they will endure. First, in verse 26, they shouldn't fear those who persecute them because they can know that they're on the side of truth. One of the great fears, isn't it, that if you give your life for something that isn't actually right. But Jesus assures them that the day will come when the truth of the gospel and of the kingdom that they've committed their lives to will be made known to all. But on that day, it's going to be too late for people to turn and enter into the kingdom and enjoy God's blessing. In verse 28, Jesus says, you shouldn't fear your persecutors because the worst they can do is kill your body. And that may sound pretty severe, can't it? But Jesus' great assurance is, he talks about body and soul, and though they can kill your body, your soul will live with Jesus. And he'll actually raise up their body that they kill and unite it with your soul to live with him bodily forever. They can't take what is most valuable away. They cannot take the life that you have in Christ. And thirdly, Jesus continues in verses 29 and 30 to remind them of God's great sovereignty and their wealth in his view, in his esteem. He talks about buying birds. You probably don't buy many. So I thought I'd paraphrase with the mighty goldfish. Jesus basically says, can't you buy two goldfish for 10 bucks? But not one of those goldfish is going to die apart from God's will, apart from God's plan. You may value your goldfish, but you probably won't feel too bad as you flush it down the toilet when its life comes to an end. Jesus says, you are of so much more value than a goldfish. I hope that's not a great revelation to you, but you are precious and loved by God. And if he cares about what happens to these little two for $10 goldfish, how much more is he going to care about what happens to you? He even knows how many hairs are on your head, including the ones that you pulled out in your hairbrush this morning, if you brushed your hair. Jesus wants you to know that if you go out, people will oppose you, but they cannot thwart God's plans. You will not live for a moment longer, nor a moment less than God desires, no matter how much people may oppose Jesus and oppose you. It doesn't mean we won't suffer, but we can have great confidence that God's plans will not be thwarted, and he cares deeply and profoundly for us as we go out and serve him. But there's a warning that we must not be those who reject him and turn from him. The warning in verses 32 and 33, I don't think it's talking about people like Peter, who did crumble under the pressure of persecution and did deny Jesus. I don't think that's saying that he's out of the kingdom. I think Jesus' assurance is that those who will walk in rebellion against him, those who persecute him, don't have a place in his kingdom. But those who trust him and proclaim him boldly have the joy and the assurance that he is the king of the kingdom who will bring them home to be with him. So don't fear, suffer boldly. And that finally brings us to point four as we think about serving. I want you to imagine with me, you're out at a trivia night with a bunch of mates. A simple true-false question comes up from the Bible. They all look to you. You're the Bible guy. This is your time to shine. The question is a simple one. Did Jesus come to bring peace? Yes or no? Here's the question for you. 30 seconds. Did Jesus come to bring peace? Yes or no? Then we're going to vote. It's trivia. There's marks. No, there's no marks. Did Jesus come to bring peace? Trivia needs to be marked. We're going to have a show of hands. Firstly, hands up. Who thinks Jesus came to bring peace? Who wants to put their hand up to that? Oh, a few. Who wants to go, Jesus didn't come to bring peace? There's a few. Who's sitting on the fence? You get no marks if you go sitting on the fence. It doesn't count. The question or the answer from the quizmaster is no. Jesus did not come to bring peace. He even says so. Have a look at verse 34. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, at this point, your friends are outraged. They were trusting on you for one question of the night, and you flunked it. But some of you got it right. Well done. Now you know for next time. But what's going on? Isn't Jesus a Prince of Peace? Didn't he come to reconcile the world to God? What does he mean that he didn't come to bring peace? Well, it gets worse as you keep on reading. Verse 35, Jesus says, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Wow, not just he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to destroy families. Who is this guy? Well, I think the pieces may start to fall together when we get to verse 37. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The reason Jesus hasn't come to bring peace is because he has come as the Lord of all. And as the Lord of all, he demands first place in the life of all of his followers. And when Jesus comes first, those who might have thought they had a claim on that space, perhaps especially your family, they may get upset. This is in no way saying that if you decide to follow Jesus, that you should reject your family and dishonor them and offer them nothing. Not at all. But if you choose to follow Jesus and put him as number one in your life, and your family rejects you because of that, Jesus says you've made the right call, as costly and as painful as that is. And I don't say that lightly, and I don't think Jesus did either. Take it, one of the most painful things is to be rejected by your family, those who share your blood, those who you expect to be the source of love and care and nurture. Take it, some of you have probably felt this. It can be particularly common for those who decide to worship Jesus coming from Muslim backgrounds or Orthodox Jewish backgrounds, but from all other different religious backgrounds, including no religion, sometimes the decision to put Jesus first in your life will mean that your family cut you off. And that has got to be really painful. It highlights for us how significant Jesus must be in our lives and how important the Christian community is. For someone to turn to Jesus and be rejected by their family, how do we be the brothers and sisters that they need to not be harassed and helpless, but to enjoy life following the Good Shepherd? Often the opposition can be most severe at the point when someone says, I want to put Jesus first in my life. But sometimes families will just, you know, let that slide, hoping that you might learn a few morals and you won't really change too much in your life. But when they see the implications, your marks may go down, your career prospects may go down, you change from a medicine degree to a science degree, you decide not to work full time so that you can teach scripture. You might even decide to give up the day job and pursue ministry. At those points, your family can really oppose the rule of Jesus in your life. And that can be hard and it can be painful. I don't think it's a mere coincidence that in this chapter where Jesus talks about sending his disciples and his apostles out to proclaim the kingdom is where he talks about the severe cost to family. Those things often go together. This call of Jesus seems to come to a head in verse 38. Jesus says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. At this point in the gospel, before the cross, these words were just shocking and radical. Jesus is saying you've got to die to yourself and be willing to give up all things, including the love and care of your family, to put him first, to give him the place that he belongs in your life. But even if that feels like you're losing your whole life, you've actually found life, as you've come to know the author of life and to serve him. But to reject him and to continue to live life your own way, well, that is ultimately to go to your death and to face God's judgment. These words are strong, perhaps even feel harsh. But as Jesus carried his own cross to die for our sin, in a real sense, he put his money where his mouth is. He showed his commitment to his followers as he calls us to make a similar commitment to him. Jesus doesn't hold back in these chapters, does he? It's all or nothing. We can be tempted to kind of water this down and say, well, that was just the 12 back then. But did you notice again and again Jesus' language? Whoever would come after me, whoever would save his life. This is for all those who follow Jesus and to expect this same suffering, to serve Jesus with all that they are. So can I ask you, as we do just finish up, will you see and suffer and serve? Well, you see the truth about Jesus, that he is the Savior and the Lord of all. If you don't see the truth about Jesus, nothing else follows. If you do see that Jesus is who he claims to be, will you see the world through his eyes? Those around you are not just comfortable and impressive and beautiful and capable people. Apart from Jesus, they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The reality our world needs is Jesus. To know him, to follow him, to experience his love. Will you pray earnestly to God to send laborers out to gather these valuable people into relationship with God, that they can have life and joy and hope with him? And will you be willing to be sent, perhaps as one of them? At the very least, serving Jesus with all of your life as you stand and speak of his truth in the opportunities that he gives you, and seeking to support those who have gone proclaiming that news. Friends, when we see the world rightly, we act accordingly. Will you see and suffer and serve and maybe even be sent? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you open our eyes through your word to see the truth and the reality around us. Father, thank you for the salvation we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we be willing to suffer with you, putting you first in all of our lives. And Father, may you use us and those that we send and support to proclaim this truth to every corner of the world, that the harvest of your precious people may be brought into relationship with you for the glory and honor of Jesus. We ask this for his sake. Amen. And thanks for joining us. Love your questions. There's lots of other interesting things in this passage. Do keep chatting about them. Join us for some afternoon tea outside, and you can hand in your slips at the door. We look forward to seeing you next week.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.